spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verse 3. All right, the eternal, invisible God has provided an objective revelation of himself. This is quite important since God is spirit. He is not material, and so people tend to be very subjective. When they think about God, they tend to read God into their own thoughts and see God according to their own ideas. And the scripture, of course, is designed here to give us an objective revelation of his person, his plan, and all those things, so that we can orient to him in reality. This obviously has to be approached in a particular fashion. We have to use the proper hermeneutics. There are rules that govern this, as there are rules that govern any human endeavor. And, of course, if one is positive and employs the proper tools and all of that, this can be understood. And so, while it is difficult, granted, we are dealing with issues related to the future here that are the subject of great controversy. There is almost nothing that approaches a consensus on this book. The reality is, of course, that we can understand it, and much of this, as we know, as pointed out, is interpreted in Revelation by itself. So, if you stick with the proper principles, again, these things, I think, can be understood. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to understand them. First and foremost, this requires the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that you be in fellowship. This implies that you cannot be walking in known sin. And so rebound, of course, is the order of the day. Beyond that, whatever else you need to do, things that distract you, things that pull your attention away from the strict focus on the Word of God, have to be set aside. The world will take care of itself for an hour while you study Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege that it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that 50 or 100 years from now, all of this is going to seem so inconsequential in light of the great glory you have to share with those who diligently seek you. We recognize that you require diligent seeking, that you do not reveal yourself to the casual person, to those who reject the revelation, or to those who otherwise are not approaching you as you have ordained in Scripture. We recognize that it is up to us to orient to you and not up to you to orient to us. To that end, we have assembled together under our positive volition to hear the next increment of truth that you have provided in human history that we can take in and make our own. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in chapter 10 with an unusual situation. In fact, as we have pointed out, the time-space continuum has to be in some ways stretched to accommodate this revelation of John being a church-age believer is taken into the future, either bodily or materially in his spirit in some way, and provided revelation with respect to things that he sees, which he records. And he writes very often in the past tense, although he himself is in the future, while living in, as we know, about 96 A.D. From the introduction to this book. Now, chapter 10 is unique in all of this in that this takes us to an event that was in John's historical past, i.e. it was happened in his life while he was alive on planet Earth, apparently, in 96. This is not, in chapter 10, information that relates to the future from where he is, or even it relates to the future from where he is, but in some sense not even to the future from where we are. This is an incident that points out, number one, that John got revelation that is not here recorded. That's the first thing that comes across loud and clear in this, is that John heard things that were appropriate for him to hear, but not appropriate for recording for the church age, which suggests that he got information that was able to help him put together this revelation at a level that he wasn't previously able to. but that that information has been denied to the bulk of the church age. Now, the question would then become, has it been denied to all the church age? In my opinion, it has not, as for reasons we will set forth here, that this, in my opinion, is a unique incident in which John was given an understanding of the events of Daniel's 70th week and the prophecies that were sealed up under Daniel and told to remain sealed until the end of time. Now, for John to effectively do his work and understand this at some level, and we know that certainly you would expect at the end of this, just like Daniel, that John had more questions than answers. But he had a whole lot of answers that he did not previously have. And in effect, of course, this book represents the consummation of the eternal plan of God from eternity past, which he designed in the divine decrees, formation of volition, and all the things associated with that. All the choices that people have made are all going to culminate in a grand and glorious ending in which Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth and in which he takes control of this planet, establishes the millennial kingdom, and, of course, then we move into the eternal state. And at some point in all these proceedings, sin will no longer become an issue. Satan will no longer become an issue. Evil will be annihilated from the universe for a permanent and eternal situation. And that is the day we look forward to, as it says in 2 Peter, a world in which righteousness dwells. And the reality is, of course, that we all should groan within ourselves, as Paul did, anticipating this day. We cannot rush it. We cannot speed it along. But the reality is God works according to his own timetable. Well, that timetable, at some level, John has to understand. And so, in my opinion, he gets some revelation here that was related to the understanding of Daniel's prophecies that are denied to the vast majority of the church age believers. But not to all of us, as we know, because we're told in Daniel, clearly there, that these prophecies were to be sealed up until the time of the end, in which time they would begin to make sense. And as we pointed out, you could not effectively interpret Daniel prior to the existence of the Soviet Union, the United States, Great Britain, and the revived Roman Empire or the European Union. And in 1954, when they signed the Treaty of Rome, no one really specifically thought that it would come to what it has now. And ultimately, as we know from the prophecies, this will result in a 10-nation, specifically 10-nation confederacy. That number, if you follow the EU and the history of it, has jumped from the initial group that signed to people that participate at some level with the economy under the euro, but are not full-fledged members, say, of the EU. And that number is jumping, and they're always trying to get other people involved. And clearly, the more numbers they have involved in this confederacy, the stronger they think they will be. The reality is they don't need any more than 10, apparently. 10 will be the definitive number, as we will see from a number of places and have seen from a number of places in Daniel and also here. So you can't interpret these things properly until the end of the time or the time of the end, but I think John is given some insight here that he needs. As we pointed out, it's very difficult to teach that which you do not know. And so you cannot really effectively communicate things you don't understand. And so John has to be given, because of the nature of this great revelation and the fact that this is completely unique in the church age and in human history, that John is given information here that helps him to break all this down and to put it together. So we saw here in the initial stages a strong angel, another strong angel. This is a reference from chapter 5. And how do you distinguish between, say, an angel and a strong angel? Apparently there are visible ways in which you can know. You can look at one angel and see it, and you can say, this angel is stronger than this one, just as you could look at human beings and say that this human is stronger than this one. Coming down out of heaven. So clearly John's perspective is now planet Earth, that we know. And he was clothed with a cloud. As we pointed out, this angel is announcing a couple of things. The big thing he is announcing is that this is it. The plan of God is culminated in the days of the sound of the seventh trumpet. And that has not come to pass as of yet, of course. And so this focuses and forces us, as we will see, to recognize that in the chronological flow of Daniel's 70th week, the first four trumpets formed, just as the first four seals did, very much a unit. And then 5, 6, and 7 are viewed as distinct, just as the seals 5, 6, and 7 are viewed as distinct. And the first four trumpets really cover a period from the destruction of the U.S. Probably until sometime into Daniel's fourth year, maybe even the entire fourth year. So you would have the finishing, the culmination of the fourth year, and then actually I would say even into the fifth year. And then trumpet 5, 6, and 7 go from that point, and then you get in some ways a chronological flow, as we pointed out in chapter 9, the first woe in verse 12 is past. Behold, and past, and the language here almost is the language of travelers. The first woe has arrived, he has left, and now he's past. He's gone. The second woe, two woes, are still coming after these things. And so we do have a sequence here, and the first woe, the fifth trumpet actually, was those demon locusts. And there's a five-month period that probably occurs either in sometime in Daniel's fourth year, Daniel's 70th week, in the fourth year, or possibly even into the fifth. And then you have this massive army that we're told about that's going to mass and come across the Euphrates. We know that this is highly important here. The river Euphrates plays a huge part in this, both from the language here of chapter 9 and what we will have later in chapter 16. And this takes also some time. And then, as we will see, if you look ahead into chapter 11, verse 14, the same language is used, only it says the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the third woe is the seventh trumpet. Now, in the days of the voice of the seventh trumpet, or the sound of the seventh trumpet, the plan of God is culminated. And so we have to place the seventh trumpet, in my opinion, at the earliest. It could be no more than a year before the end. And in fact, the seventh trumpet may blow a matter of months before the end. Because we're talking in terms of verse 7 of chapter 10, days. And when he blows the seventh trumpet, one of the things you see if you look ahead into chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven. Verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And this, of course, is where Handel got his famous words for his opera, The Messiah. And so the 24 elders fall down, and we see here, they say, we give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was. Now, see, there's no mention of who is to come, because he's come now. That's the whole point. The coming deals with the establishment of the millennial kingdom on planet Earth, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the reality is, of course, here, that when the seventh angel sounds, this takes us right down to the very end, to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And we'll have, as we will see, but as we have pointed out, there is some overlap. While these things are all, you got Daniel's 70th week, you got 7 years here. In some ways, these things advance the chronology, but sometimes the chronological advance is incremental and not really germane to what's going on. But you do have some overlap. You have these seals, especially the first four, that cover the entire part of Daniel's 70th week, or pardon me, the first two do. Then you have some that go from here and they go down to the end. Then you get into the trumpets and they go here down to the end. And so one of the things you see, of course, is the culminative effect of all these things. It begins to pile up, these judgments. And there's a lot of overlap, and there is some recapitulation, because in some cases when you get to the seventh seal, which comprises the seven trumpets, is comprised of the seven trumpets, and you get to the seventh trumpet, and you get to the seventh bowl, you find out that there's a lot in common with those things because they all are dealing with the same events. But they look at them from, say, different perspectives. So you got this seven-year period here where these things are going on. And now when we get to the seventh trumpet in those days, so again, the seventh trumpet has to occur pretty close to the end. And as we will see, there's very good reasons for believing this is so. Because the seven bowls clearly come in a rapid-fire sequence. I mean, man is not going to live very long on the earth once the entire seas are polluted. Once the seas are no longer viable as a resource. That means no fish, no, you know, all of those things that would go with that. All marine life will be destroyed. And of course, unless the seas are materially altered, they're going to come floating to the surface. washing ashore all over the world. And you cannot imagine the stench and the nature of that. I mean, if you've been out there on a good red tide day, you get a clue. But that's a very small clue. I mean, we're talking a global thing that, that covers the entire planet, not something that just washes up on Siesta Key. And so you get down to that, and then when the fresh water supply runs out, man's not going to live very long without fresh water. The sun apparently is going to go through something that resembles or possibly is a nova. It will get exceedingly hot and then burn out, apparently. The good thing is scientists tell us we don't have to worry about this in our lifetime. But apparently we do. Apparently they're way off on a lot of things. These are the same people who brought you the fact that scurvy was a virus. Once again, they've missed it. They've missed the point. Science is not infallible as they set themselves up to be. So you got here the situation now, back to this. This angel descends, places his feet, in his hand he has a little book, and he places his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Clearly taking, in effect, we might say, or manifesting a control over these things. There are some, again, who suggest that the sea and the land are here used figuratively to denote the sea would be Gentile peoples and the land would be the Jewish people. I wouldn't argue with that. I don't see that as being the primary emphasis here, but again, I wouldn't argue with anybody that said that, because in effect, if you take control over the physical environment of planet Earth, you are taking control over the inhabitants, or maybe say we should say manifesting control over the inhabitants. And so, I see this as being indicative of the fact that he's claiming the world for God, in short. Now, he does this in John's historical past, but there's an object lesson, because when we get into verse 6, he says, he swears by the one who created the heaven and all things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there should be delay no longer. So, in effect, what you have here is John is in this prophetic sequence of Daniel's 70th week. He's up to the fifth trumpet, and then there's kind of this interlude, he's up to the sixth trumpet. Sixth trumpet is blown. And then there's this interlude that occurs between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, but John's transported back in the past for this. But he's given information with respect to what's about to transpire here. And so, again, the time-space continuum, as we know it, really ceases to be an issue here, because John's all over the place. He's in his own real world. He's in the world of Daniel's 70th week. He's seeing things that are not yet happening, writing about them as though they are past. Because to his frame of reference, from the point the temporal deixis of the writer, he is where he is. And what he's seeing may be future, but the fact that he's writing about it in the past, to him it's a fait accompli. It's already happened. And so it's a done deal as he sees it. But clearly, it's still future. Still future from his time, still future from our time. So now, this angel descends, this strong angel, who remains unidentified to this very day, and we'll leave it at that. And he cried out with a loud voice, verse 3, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And as Kai here, krazo is the verb, he cried out. This word means to cry or scream. It means to holler loudly, basically. A voice, again, phoné means a sound or voice, depending on context, you look at what's around it. Here we have an angel making a sound, so we conclude he's speaking. He shouted with a loud voice, megas again is the adjective, just as is the comparative conjunction hosper, even as, and so this is very specific comparison here. Not, it's a little stronger than hosts, which would set up a simile like or as, but this one's even stronger than that. As a lion is let on, as a lion roars. And then you got this verb used only one time, mukaomai. M-U-K-A-O-M-A-I, only used here in the New Testament. The loud resounding cry of a fierce animal. In context, it means a roar because we're dealing with a lion. If this, say, were a bear, we would probably translate this word growls, because that's kind of what bears do. They don't roar, per se. And obviously, the context and the image here is a lion conjuring up the king of the beasts and has the idea of sovereignty. and when he had cried out, and is kai, temporal conjunction here, hata, krazo, he had cried the seven thunders. He got the word, a definite article, hey, H-E, and then the noun bronte, B-R-O-N-T-E. And then the adjective seven. The seven thunders communicated. Laleo is the verb here, a little stronger than spoke, the simple verb to say. There's a Hebrew comparison to this. You got amer, which means to say, and daver, which means to speak or communicate, and emphasizes content. This word laleo emphasizes content. And when he had communicated his voice, the voice of himself, literally, the seven thunders had uttered their voices, the voices of themselves, but normally heiatu is reflexive. But here it kind of focuses on each one. Their voices, i.e. each voice, you would hear seven discrete things. And John heard seven discrete things. And each one had something to say. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, and as Kai, again, temporal conjunction, Hata, when they had communicated the seven thunders, I was about to write. This is one of the interesting times. The word mellow is translated by the Greek, about to. And for most people, when they see this phrase, about to do something, or if you're from Oklahoma, you're fixing to do it, they're about to do something, it emphasizes immediacy. But that's not the nuance of the Greek word. The Greek word mellow doesn't emphasize immediacy as much as it does certainty. And so here is one of the few times where it clearly does emphasize, however, in this context, it emphasizes immediacy. And when I was about to write, I mean, it also emphasizes the certainty of the fact that he's going to do it. But here he's just getting ready to write this down, which is also the verse when we did the introduction to this book, which points out that John was writing this as he went. He didn't get all this and then go back and write it down later. He was writing this as he went along. When the seven peals of thunder, I was at mellow, I was about to write. Present and active infinitive, which is complementary, completes the thought of mellow. You're about to do something. I was about to write, and I heard a voice from the heaven. And as Kai, I heard, simple verb to hear, akuo, a voice or sound again, because it's got content, we translated voice from the heaven, preposition ek plus uranos, the word for heaven, O-U-R-A-N-O-S. Saying, present active indicative, present active participle rather, saying, seal up, aorist active imperative here of spragizo. S-P-R-A-G-I-Z-O. S-P-H-R-A rather, spragizo. Again, the imperative here has a sense of urgency, as all commands in effect do. When people give a command, the idea is urgency. It means obey it and obey it now. Seal them now. Seal up which, what things literally, accusative, neuter, plural, what words the seven thunders have spoken. Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. The seven thunders is all you have. They supply peals because, again, when we get the thunder, that's how it's described. Seal up the things which the seven thunders have communicated. And do not write. Here you've got a negative, a chi plus a negative may. And then you have another imperative of grapho. But this one has more of an ingressive sense. Again, this could be parsed. There is a textual issue here. This could be parsed as a subjunctive. But in the force of all of this, there's one command, and very often, obviously, again, this would be translated as another command. So again, context here indicates it's a negative command, and it has some ingressive force. Do not even begin to write it. Don't start is what he's getting at here. When he says seal up, that means keep it to yourself. Don't write it means don't even think about it. Point one, having taken his stand on the sea and on the land to demonstrate his authority over planet Earth, the angel now makes a proclamation in a voice that all can hear. Two, there are a number of times in this book when the phrase loud voice is used to make pronouncements, indicating that all are to pay attention. See those verses. Very often these commands are communicated in such a way as they can't be missed. Three, this voice must have been even more impressive than the other loud voices that John had heard, since he uses the descriptive phrase, as when a lion roars. Even if you have a spell checker, if you can't communicate, it doesn't help. Four, various interpreters have recognized that this indicates that the voice did not only have tremendous volume, but also had depth that compelled attention and inspired some awe. This was, if you ever have heard a lion roar in the wild, it is something that will get your attention, and that's what it's designed to do. Five, interestingly enough, we are not told what the angel said. I mean, all we're told, he cried out with a loud voice, we're not told what he said either. But his statement evoked a response from the seven peals of thunder. The natural reading of this suggests that when he cries out with this loud voice, the seven peals of thunder respond to this. Now, why is this all set up this way? In some ways, I have to be honest, I don't know. Why communicate this in this way, other than to emphasize the serious nature of it and the compelling nature of it? That it was very compelling for John, who was there witnessing this, if you can put yourself in his place. You see this angel descending from heaven, and he takes his stand. Obviously, he's not at all concerned about the physics of the thing, because he can stand on water just as equally as he can stand on land. And he takes this very defiant, we might say, posture, and then begins to speak in this incredibly loud voice that just commands your attention. And so obviously all of this is done, we might say, for John's benefit. And John got something probably out of this we're not going to get at a certain level because we weren't there. But, and again, this is a unique event. This is not going to be repeated in the future. This was done in John's present tense time frame. Six, we are not told exactly how the seven peals of thunder sounded. But it would make some sense to understand them as occurring consecutively, one following the other. I would assume the very fact that John could tell there were seven of them implies that you could have counted them if you were there and you had heard this. One, two, this was one, this was two, and you would be able to figure that out. Seven, there is no doubt that this is not the ordinary sound of thunder, since John clearly hears and understands the message that the seven thunders communicated. So we have heard thunder, especially around here in the summertime. You hear it a lot as the storms roll in from the east and the thunderheads build, and you can hear some incredibly loud thunder. If it's real close, it's incredibly loud. And this appears to have been right, we might say, in John's face. So there's no doubt, in my opinion here, that this is all very, very loud. It's designed to be loud. And why is this angel communicating and these thunders in such a loud way? And the whole point of all of this goes down, there's two separate incidents, we might say, in this chapter. There's the first seven verses, which deal with the angel descending, all this audio and visual things that John sees. And then there's the event of verses 8 through 11, which is distinct in itself, as we will point out when we get there. So, eight, it is understood that many ancient cultures believed that thunder came from the deities, the voice and expression of their gods. Nine, the roster of thunder gods included Thor of the Scandinavians, Donar of the Germans, Zeus of the Greeks, Jupiter of the Romans, and many others. Ten, many interpreters have noticed that the definite article is used here. You have the seven thunders, the thunders seven, we might say. That the definite article is there in the text, suggesting that the seven thunders were a well-known part of apocalyptic symbolism. And you can also find, there's the fact that the Lord thunders is a, as we will see, it's something common to the Old Testament. And it's common here, obviously, in the New Testament. As we'll see, you can go check out, say, apocalyptic Jewish literature, and you'll find it's common there. So 11, these same interpreters see an allusion to Psalm 29, 3 and following, which deals with the sound, the principle of the voice of the Lord and the sound of thunder. Psalm 16, 13 first, we'll read these before we look at the psalm in question. But the point is, this makes all this very hard to ignore. And what we're talking about now, the whole purpose of this first seven verses is to deal with that final trumpet, the days of the seventh trumpet, And what the force of all of this communicates to me is, for all the world's ignoring of God over the centuries, they are not going to be able to ignore any longer. This is going to be right in their face. And I mean in their face in a manner they don't appreciate, as we will see. Psalm 16:13. Well, that's a good verse. Psalm 16:18. 26:4. We'll find the verse somewhere, someday, somehow. It's there. I know it. I'm not moving on until I find this one. This is it. This is where I draw the line with God. If you can't get me the right verse, Lord, say I blame him. It's never my fault. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And then Job, also 37:4. Here's where Job had made his little slip with his mouth, one time too many. As we will see, or no, I'm sorry, this was not it, pardon me. This is, as we'll see, the Lord does thunder out of him, though. But this is the conclusion of Elihu's speech here, the last of the speakers. In verse 2, actually, listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it loose, and is lightning to the ends of the earth. And there's many, you know, there's other verses we could cite here that God controls the lightning bolt, so it's not accidental that this idiot got struck twice on the set of this movie, or the set got struck twice. He may have only gotten struck once. This is God's way of showing, you know, he's real happy with you, so he gets through with the lightning bolt. I'm not impressed. Is that, I think that's what God's saying there. I'm not impressed. So after a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. And Elihu, it's interesting, when you get into Job, these guys are, in many cases, Job's friends. They're all believers. They're not idiots. But they've missed the whole point of what's going on in Job's life. They've judged Job, and they've judged him wrongly. And so they each are giving their own explanation. But Elihu, it's strangely enough, while he's the youngest of the group, he's also the one that's most close to the truth in all of this. That someday we'll look at that book, but we're not going to right now. Psalm 29:3 is back to now this whole subsection here. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf. And strips the forest bare, and in his temple everything says glory. And the point of all this, as you can probably figure out, is the recurrent phrase, the voice of the Lord. I mean, how many times is it used there in these verses? So, A, the voice of the Lord refers to his sovereign will to act. Whenever God speaks or wills something, it is sure to happen, as per, see, the Genesis passages there. And God said, let there be, and there was. And literally, in the Hebrew, what you have is light be, a light become, and light became. Light existed. And whenever he pleases, point B, whatever he pleases takes place because he has the strength to bring it to pass. And that gets into the idea the voice of the Lord is powerful. In other words, it's effectual. God doesn't talk to no end. When he speaks, he's got a reason for speaking. See, while verses 3 through 10 depict phenomena in the natural world, God, who is an unseen spirit, rules in sovereign power over what are commonly referred to as the forces of nature. The picture in this psalm is that of a powerful weather system. That is a consequence of the divine voice. Now see, this is where we get to the principle that God controls the weather. And so God obviously can strike one area with calamity, disaster, drought, hurricane, flood, tornado, pick it. Pick any weather phenomena you want, and God has control over it and can manifest it anywhere on the planet he chooses to. And he has protected us since we've been here We've had, you know, a couple of maybe near misses, a couple of brushes, but nothing serious in terms of weather. We had that one little localized, you know, tropical storm. Ooh, 50 mile an hour winds, and half, you know, a third of the city was down for how long after that? God help us if he ever hits us with something big. We're clearly not prepared. Well, see, that's the nature of the arrogance of man. They're not prepared for what God's doing at any point. And that was, by everybody's estimation, a small tropical system and of very little consequence. But yet, it demonstrated how weak man is, you know, in all of this. So again, God controls the forces of nature. This is why when the storms come, I don't run inside. I'm not afraid. I'm no more safe in the house than I am outside of it. I mean, I don't stand out there with a golf club and wait, you know, play lightning rod or, you know, play lightning rod, Lord. But, you know, if God wants to get you, where are you going to go to get away from it? And the answer is, there isn't any way you can go. He controls all this. So again, the picture is a powerful weather system that is a consequence of the divine voice, point D, which is the immediate cause of all weather. We might say, well, the meteorologists, you know, they say, you know, I think they would give me, I think they have this deal on every time when they put on a weather forecast. The American Meteorological Society has placed the seal of approval on John Scalzi. I think I could get them to place their seal of approval on me. I understood weather enough in sixth grade to understand what was going on. Oh, okay, it's a cold front. There's a pressure gradient. That changes things. Okay. And you're dealing with pressure shifts, largely. And pressure shifts are the cause of wind. Ooh, that's tough. A sixth grader can figure that out. I want to grow up and be a meteorologist. That's a good job. And by the way, if you're wrong, what are they going to do to you? You know, the weatherman doesn't have to be right. That's a good job. I never heard, you know, you're fired. You were wrong yesterday. Well, inevitably, of course, if one's wrong, they're all wrong because they all work off the same computer models, generally speaking. So, again, weathermen are, you know, all they're doing is reporting to you what God's doing, in effect, whether they know it or not. But they always, you know, they're careful not to give God any of the glory for it. That's another thing you notice about them. They always speak of Mother Nature. They never speak of, you know, God decided today to level the, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, we can't have God running around destroying people and things. That's not nice. God's nice, and we can't have that. So, God is the immediate author who puts these forces in place, controls their manifestations, which are often very impressive, powerful, and potentially destructive, as per verses 4 and 5. The Lord breaks the cedars. You know how hard it is to snap a tree in half? Well, for God, it's not hard. You can't do it. Oh, yeah, go out and find a little tree and snap it. So, yeah, I can. Now, he breaks big, giant trees that have been there for a long time, that have withstood all kinds of things, all kinds of forces. At the cedars of Lebanon are majestic trees of great beauty and were eagerly sought for its fragrant qualities and the durability of its wood. They are celebrated in numerous places in the Old Testament. Verse 5 depicts the destruction of the giant cedar trees by the voice of the Lord, the distant agent, which is designed to focus man on the coming judgment and not on the things that are temporally impressive. Here's the problem with people. They're impressed by what they see and hear. God, who is invisible, you can't see him. But he manifests himself enough so that you can know he's there. And the fact is, Gentile negative volition, and in fact Jewish negative volition too, but world negative volition, is a consequence of rejecting the revelation of the unseen God. He has made himself plain. And that's per Romans 1, 18 and following. We've looked at those verses any number of times. That God has manifested his existence, but they ignored it. The world ignores it. God's not there, or if he's there, it's not important that he's there. And so they just basically ignore him. H, the language is a vivid poetic description of a strong storm, that's the immediate agent, that God originates over the open sea, which moves through Lebanon, shattering the majestic cedars, continues on southward, and finally dies out in the region of Kadesh. We might even say this, you know, in terms of our thinking, is the idea of like a hurricane-type system. It develops out over the open waters, gets to be very strong, and then moves ashore and wreaks great destruction. Verse 9a seems out of character with the rest of the violent storm-related phenomena of these verses. It is simply designed to enforce the fact that the sovereign control that God has over all events, even into the obvious thing of the food chain and the deers and birth and all of that, which just seems, you know, you look at verse 9a and it's very out of place here in the psalm. The psalm deals with this dramatic storm system that's destroying things, and right in the middle of it there's this verse of Bambi. I mean, in effect, you know, and we all know what Bambi conjures up in your thinking, right? I mean, this poor little deer, and of course, you know, and it is just the opposite of all this violent imagery is this Bambi imagery. And it's designed to focus people on the fact that God's in charge of both of those things, and God is in sovereign control. Jay, when good things happen, and when so-called bad things happen in the natural world, God's voice is behind it all. See, people, they want to attribute the good things to God and the bad things to the devil or Mother Nature or whatever else. But God sovereignly controls all these factors. K, to negative volition, it is the world out of control. To the informed believer, it is God's glory on display in the world below. So they see this relationship here between this psalm, but this psalm emphasizes God's sovereign control. And in our passage, as we'll see, this whole thing emphasizes God's sovereign control of the world as he is about to take control of it all in the days of the seventh trumpet. 12, the fact that there were seven peals of thunder is designed to convey the complete nature of the message they communicated, seven being the number of completion. 13, the grammarian Vincent noted suggests that the Jews were accustomed to speak of thunder as the seven voices of God. That's in Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament. 14, there is also an apocalyptic tradition and Jewish idiom that states that the seven thunders are the voice of God. 15, however, one interpreter did not believe that the voice of the seven thunders was strictly equivalent to the voice of God, since it is implied that the voice from heaven superseded the authority of the voices of the seven thunders. The seven thunders, in effect, speak. Now, are they communicating divine revelation? No doubt. They have to be. And John understands what they're saying. He's not allowed to write it down, but he understands it. And it's clear to him what's said. And he's not allowed to write it. So some have suggested here, well, the seven thunders can't be the voice of God because there's another voice that supersedes their authority. I heard a voice from heaven. And so what we might say, bottom line, in my opinion, is that the seven thunders represent God's revelation at some level through nature. Still, God's behind it. But clearly, when God speaks publicly and audibly, that supersedes what is not spoken, quote, by him directly. What's spoken by him indirectly, he can supersede that. So again, 16 here, the seven thunders, there can be little doubt that the seven thunders were revealing divine information that God wanted John to hear but not record. Therefore, they are hardly speaking in opposition to his directive will. And for some make a big deal out of it. Seven thunders can't be the voice of God. And they're real dogmatic. And, oh man, I can prove it because the voice of God comes from heaven. Can God speak through thunder if he chooses to? Yes. Is it still the voice of God? Yes. Can God tell you not to write it down? Yes. None of this violates the fact that the seven thunders are, in effect, speaking God's will. But as we have pointed out many places in this book, there are these divine passes and these things happening where clearly they're revealing or doing the will of God, but God will speak separately from that. But, so again, to my opinion, sometimes they make a big deal out of nothing. Which is what you usually do when you don't understand the passage. So 17, the most satisfying explanation is that the seven thunders represent some revelation of God communicating through the natural creation. 18, the naturally ominous sound of rolling thunder is no doubt designed to convey an equally ominous message of judgment, as per 1 Samuel 2:10 in the Old Testament. Nobody hears the approach of the thunderstorm and says, oh, let's go out and have a picnic. They're thinking just the opposite. Run for your life. Get to the storm cellar, Annie M., and all of that. I mean, you know, it's the idea of this rolling thunder conjures up all the bad things. 1 Samuel 2:10, well, that doesn't look like the right one either. Do I ever get any of these verses right? Well, scratch that one. I'll have to find it and let you know. It's got to be there somewhere, of course, you would think, anyway. John was, point 19 here, continuing to do as he had been doing all along. In other words, John hasn't changed his M.O. through all of this. No matter where he is in time, space, anything, he just keeps doing what he's doing. And simply began to write down the content of the statements he had just heard. Of course, that's what he's going to do, but he doesn't do that. Because he's told not to. 20, he is recorded as commanded by an authoritative voice from heaven to keep the information to himself and not record it in this book. 21, this is quite naturally assumed to be the voice of deity, which has greater authority and takes precedence over the voices of the seven thunders, and could very possibly be God the Holy Spirit. This satisfies all that we know of the Holy Spirit. He's immaterial and all of that. But most interpreters here see this as, we would say, God the Father, which, again, I'm not going to argue with them. I don't think it's material. It's God. Whether you want to think it's the Father or the Son, it's this immaterial voice speaking. 22, John is told to seal up the contents that had been communicated to him, which is interesting in that he had not written anything down at that point that would have to be sealed. So 23, in this context, it must be understood to mean that John was to keep this information to himself and never speak of it to anyone. And so John, after all of this is over, now you go back to John's, you know, present tense life, after the revelation is over, he's recorded all this, and clearly once he gets back, we might say to reality, his reality, he's in reality at all times, but I mean his reality, his earthly reality of that moment, once he gets back to there, he's got this revelation that he's recorded, and then he writes the prologue to it, which is the introduction. That's the first part of the book, which was clearly written after the book itself was given to him. But that's not unusual that people would write an introduction to this to explain to you what it is. Okay, here's what you're about to read. And so that's all fine. He goes back, but he's not allowed to speak of this seven thunders thing to anybody, but yet he's commanded here to record it, or at least it's recorded here that it happened. And so God clearly wants it in here, and that's a part of the mystery of the thing. Clearly here, God is recording something he doesn't want people to know. So why record it becomes the question. That's the logical question. Why would you record this if you didn't want us to know about it? And if you did record it, well, then clearly there's something here that you want us to see. The question is, what is it? Well, 24, if the little book that was opened was God's revelation to John about the sealed prophecies in Daniel, which I take it to be, because it's a little book, it's a little part of prophecy, it's not all of it. It's not a big book, it's not all of the prophecy, it's a little bitty, teeny tiny book, a little portion of it. And some of those prophecies and all, of course, were told to be sealed, or Daniel was told to seal them up, which were to be kept secret until the time of the end. It would make some sense to conclude that the seven thunders were communicating something with respect to that revelation. What did these seven thunders and this little book, which I take again to refer to Daniel's prophecies, what is he told here? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know what he was told. We just know he was told something. We know that it was significant to him. We know that he was told to seal it up. And, of course, this, again, to me, fits very well with those prophecies of Daniel, because they're going to be sealed for the vast majority of the church age. So many people could read chapter 10 in the church age, all throughout the church age. They could read this chapter. But they couldn't still understand the prophecies of Daniel, because apparently what John was given was the key to opening up these things and interpreting them and given the understanding that he needed. So 25, the final command should be understood first in an ingressive sense and then second in a permanent sense, which could be translated, do not begin to write them and never record them in the future. There's a permanent sense to this where don't write them down now, but don't write them down later either. That this has an ongoing force. 26, the overall effect of this chapter is mysterious. One would have to believe that the events of verses 1 through 7 are designed to set the stage for what happens in verses 8 through 11. 27, as you might imagine, there have been fruitless attempts over the course of the church age to provide the content of the seven thunders. This is what I like. When it's not there, let's make stuff up. No, let's not. 28, some have attempted to explain them with past historical events, which has led to ludicrous interpretations. A. Vitringa interpreted them as the seven crusades. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. These weren't historical events in the first place. B. Danbus saw them as seven nations that received the Reformation. E. Eliot, or C. Eliot makes them the papal bull that was directed against Luther. The papal bulls, of course, were dogmatic proclamations made by the Pope that were binding. And generally, of course, hostile in nature to the people he was writing them to. See, the least likely view is that God did not allow John to write down this message since he canceled judgments so more could be converted. As per Caird and Swede, that's God's not canceling judgments for people to be converted. He, as we know, has sped up time so people could be saved, but that is to be saved physically. That the world would be have been destroyed by mankind if time had not been sped up. 30, another view asserts that John uses the seven thunders to explain why he is omitting detail from his material, so he could move on to other matters, as per Moffat. Hey, this falls flat since he had to say nothing. He could have simply moved on. So clearly it's in here, it's mysterious, but it's here for a reason. 31, or others, like Charles and Morris, appeal to the text of 2 Corinthians and indicate that the revelations were too holy to be revealed at this time. Well, hey, how could these words be more sacred than any other words of God in this book? I mean, what that to me is stretching it. I mean, are we to take the rest of these words aren't holy enough, and so they could be recorded? And they cite there where Paul was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. And so they say, well, this is what John was. These were like inexpressible words. They weren't inexpressible. He understood them. But he wasn't allowed to say them. 32, still others suggest that John is using this information to combat those that use thunders to predict apocalyptic timetable concerning the end of the age. Crotal suggests that. A, this seems very unlikely since there is nothing about timetables in the whole book. I don't see anything in here per se. You go into the book of Revelation, and there's none of this. This followed this. I mean, there is the revelation of it, that this followed this, followed this. But the emphasis clearly in here is not on linear time by any stretch of the imagination. So 33, probably closer to the symbolism of thunder, are those that suggest that the communication represent plagues or judgments that have been canceled, moons, or not revealed, as per Beale. A, one must wonder why God would reveal the three sets of judgment in the seals, the trumpets, and bowls, and not the supposed fourth set. I mean, if this whole revelation is to be here to reveal these judgments, why is this one sealed up? You know, what's the point of all that? And so clearly, bottom line, the only thing I can see here is that John was given unique information that he needed, but was going to be hidden from the bulk of the church age. And he got it, and he kept it to himself, and nobody ever knows what it was. And you can ask him when you get to phase 3, why, what did the seven thunders say? And he'll probably say, all right, I can tell you now. But he couldn't at that time. So 34, others, Luganville, for instance, get quite specific and postulate that the seven thunders, these seven judgments, occur in close proximity to the return of the Lord and include A, the destruction of Babylon, Revelation 18, B, the destruction of the armies at Armageddon, 19. C, destruction of beast and false prophet, 19:20. D, incarceration of Satan and demons, 20 verses 1 through 3. E, fire on Magog. But that's at the end of the millennium. The fire on Magog, the millennium has transpired. In Revelation 29, F, the regathering and repurging of Israel. That's chapters 21 and 22. And then G, the judgment of the church. Well, 35, this is obviously problematic since John writes these things down. Now, how dumb do you have to be? How dumb can you be? Let's see how dumb people can be. He's told not to write them down, and he says, well, he wrote them down, but he wrote them down in other places. No, he didn't write them down ever. So, to me, I don't understand interpreters and how their logic is dizzying at some points, because it's a complete lack of logic. If John was told not to write them down, he didn't write them down. John's been obedient to this point. Why would he suddenly say, well, okay, I'm going to write them down anyway. I'm just going to record them later on so you won't know. What? So anyway, this would be a direct violation of what he is told. 36, ironically enough, it seems that the command of God to seal up this information has caused many to rebel against his clearly revealed directive will and convince others that they can figure it out. Well, guess what? My answer to all of them is, you haven't got it. You don't know. You don't know what the seventh thunder said. I don't know what they said. And John does. He still does to this very day. 37, if we assume for a moment that John was obedient to this command, just as he had been to the others found in this book, then we can safely say that this information has been kept for mortal man. 38, all we can state is that God instructed John not to pass this information on, which affirms his sovereign control over all events and matters of revelation. Deuteronomy 29:29. And God controls what is revealed and what is not revealed. It's his plan, after all. And the irony of all of this is, again, all it does is force a certain mystery on this, or drive you to the point where you recognize there's a certain mystery to this that you just have to accept and move on. No, I'm going to agonize over this till I figure it out. Well, you go right ahead. You agonize over it until you figure it out. I'm just going to accept the fact there's some mystery here and move on. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And also Acts 1:7, where Jesus asserted his sovereign control over the events of history and basically told the disciples, you know, just knock it off and forget it. Move on. That's what he tells them here. And he said to them, and they're asking him in verse 6, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, guys, forget about it and move on. I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait there, and when you have, some power is going to come upon you. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And this obviously is the change of dispensation on the day of Pentecost. So again, even the great believers of old, Moses, the apostles, there were certain things they weren't told. They didn't have to understand everything to function in God's plan, and neither do we. So there is, again, a certain mystery here that you just need to accept and say, okay, well, that's a certain mystery about this. 39, it should be extremely obvious that this information is not designed for church-age believers. And by that, I mean the vast majority of church-age believers aren't going to understand what's going on here, but was provided solely for John, who was the only one that heard it. And 40, again, if the seven thunders provided insight into the prophecies of Daniel, that information would have to be kept secret from those in the church age that did not live until the time of the end. And again, my opinion here is that all of this mystery is designed because it has to do with these unspoken, or these prophecies that were on record but the people couldn't figure out. And John gives information. For instance, for John to write about Revelation 18, this massive economic power of the last days, this massive consumer nation, he's going to have some question as to who it is. But if he understood Daniel 7, he would know who it is. And obviously this is a nation that's not even going to exist in his time. In fact, it doesn't come into existence until the very end of human history. So 41, there can be no doubt that God has not revealed everything with respect to the future. However, he has provided all we need to know at this time. And time is up for the first session, so if you are a member, please remain around for our second session. We will have the annual business meeting for...